Isaiah 49, 1 to 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." And turning over to Matthew chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word from which we have just read. We thank you that this is no dead word, even though it was written some 2,000 years ago, some of it even before then. But this is a living word because it's your word, and your word is never dead, but always alive and powerful as your Spirit continues to wield it as his sword, to subdue our hearts and bring us to Christ, to strengthen us in faith, to build us up for your glory. And so we ask that you would now open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all of what you will teach us through this, your word. And please give to me as your servant clear thought and speech so that the words I speak this morning will be exactly what you desire all who are listening to hear, and hearing it, to hear the voice of their Savior, to be strengthened in faith for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this month we have been talking about the thank offering and the theme of missions and so on. And so this morning I want to give some attention to what gives impetus to why we do that work of missions, by giving some consideration to Matthew 28, a well-known passage, the Great Commission there at the end of the chapter. And so we'll put our focus verses 16 to 20 and accentuate and highlight a couple of thoughts from these verses. I want to start with a question. Is the need for missions and evangelism over? You don't need to answer it, but you know the answer, don't you? It's a rhetorical question. Is the Great Commission fulfilled? Has the church completed the mission that Jesus gave to her to do? Are there no people to reach anymore? No nations to evangelize? No people group in need of Christ? We know the answers to these. Of course not. There are. Because these are rhetorical questions. We ask them of ourselves, however, because it's so easy for us at times to think that the task of missions is finished. You see, we're no longer in that earlier time period, sort of the heyday, if you will, of missions, when it was very much like exploring new lands and uncharted territories, because actually, in a lot of cases, it was exactly that. Going into jungles and deserts and places where no one had yet come to bring the gospel of Jesus. The world today for us feels so very much smaller, much more interconnected. We know a lot more about other peoples and nations than we ever did. And we communicate with them rapidly every day, whether text messages or emails or other forms of technology. And we know what's happening there almost the instant it happens, and they know the same of us. And so it feels so much smaller. And with this sense of smallness, living in America particularly, it's easy to think that there is no one left who hasn't heard the gospel. But that mindset, that way of thinking, which is, I guarantee you, a temptation for all of us, I've thought those thoughts myself. It betrays a misunderstanding of the scope of missions and the reality of the situation. According to the Joshua Project, that studies missions and groups that have been reached and not reached and so on in the world with the gospel, according to the Joshua Project, there are 17,428 people groups in the world. Now, people group is defined by the interplay of two factors. Part of it is language. So a people group is defined by the fact that they speak the same language, they can understand each other, they can communicate. The other part is a shared culture, a relationship norms. Do they accept each other? Do they identify with each other culturally and socially? And so when you look at the interplay of these two areas of language and culture, that's how they define a people group. And so of that 17,428 people groups, there are 7,415 that are considered unreached. I didn't do the percentages. It's less than half, but it's still more than a third, isn't it, that have not been reached. When they talk about an unreached group, what they're saying is that the gospel has not in any clear and appreciable way penetrated that people group that speaks a certain language, that identifies with each other culturally. There are over 7,400 such groups that have not heard the gospel of Jesus today. Now, there are almost 8 billion people in the world, And of those 8 billion, approximately 3.4 billion are in that unreached category. In that area that's been called, I don't know when this practice started, but they call it the 1040 window, between 10 degrees and 40 degrees north latitude, the population is almost 5.3 billion, and of that, 3.3 billion are in the unreached category. It's a lot of people who have not heard the gospel of Jesus. And so we can ask ourselves that question again: is the Great Commission over? Has the church's mission come to an end? No, it hasn't. According to a book called Invitation to World Missions, written or published anyway in 2010, so some of his statistics might be a little changed at this point, but the author noted there, his name is Timothy Tennant, he noted there that in a recent, at that time, report in Christianity Today, they highlighted the fact that 85% of Yale University's CRU chapter, what used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ, 85% are Asian, whereas when you go to the Buddhist meditation meetings, they're almost exclusively European whites, North Americans. It was always the Europeans who were originally taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Guess who needs to hear it now? World Christian Encyclopedia, he notes, records that more Anglican Christians worship in Nigeria in any given week than all the Episcopal and Anglican churches of Europe and North America combined. They need the gospel. They still need the gospel. If you look at something called the World Christian Trends that he identifies in the book, it says it reveals that there are now more evangelical Christians in Nepal than in Spain. The work of the church isn't done all over the world. He also noted that what was the William Carey Memorial Church, if you recognize the name, he was a pioneer in missionary efforts. What was a memorial church in his name and part of England has now become a Hindu temple. Where does the gospel need to go? Yet there are now 41,000 cross-cultural Indian missionaries. 15,000 missionaries, he notes, mostly from Africa and Asia, are evangelizing communities in Great Britain. The work of the church is not done, whether what we think of as overseas or in our own land. We have not yet exhaustively fulfilled Christ's call to bring the gospel to the nations. Not only are there these billions in other parts of the world who have never heard the good news of Jesus, there are millions in these once heavily Christianized parts of the world that need to hear that good news too. Did you know that just under 19% of the United States population is actually now categorized as an unreached people group? 19% of our nation, and just under 20% north of us in Canada. Unreached people group. You and I, we go, come on, this nation, you know, the gospel's been around, it's been preached. But the truth is, even here, 20% nearly have never heard the gospel. We are in what some have called now a post-Christian era in the West. The work that Jesus gave the church to do, the work that started with the apostles in the first century, what we just read in Matthew 28 as he sends them out, and that's been carried on through the ages, that work is not yet finished. And you and I, as the church today, we are called to take that good news of Christ, to take that gospel, to share it both here and there and everywhere. It's to be taken to the ends of the earth so that we are obeying our Lord Jesus. Of course, it doesn't mean that every single one of us is going to go overseas, but the point is, this is given as a task to us as a part of the church of Jesus to bring that good news to the ends of the earth. And so this morning, I want to focus your attention on what I'm calling the scope of missions. In project management theory, as part of the project development and planning phase, the scope of a project is clarified and it's narrowed down so that everyone who's going to be working on this thing knows exactly what the parameters are. This is what we're doing. Sometimes you'll even stipulate what you're not doing to make it really clear. Here's the focus. This is what we are all about on this project. Well, in Matthew 28, Jesus provides for us, in very broad terms, the scope of the mission assignment that he has given to his church, both here at Christ Presbyterian and the church around the world. That scope has two parts. The first part is this: it's to disciple all nations. And the second is to teach those disciples all that Jesus taught. Disciple all nations and teach them all that Jesus taught. So the scope, you see, encompasses the breadth of the earth and the depth of the Christian faith. Let's think about this first part of the scope of missions, discipling all nations. Verse 19, as Jesus gives the command, he says to the apostles here, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," and so on. I want to focus in on this phrase, "make disciples of all nations." Literally, if we were to translate it in a little more wooden way, very literal translation, it says, "disciple every nation." You get the picture? Jesus insists that no nation, no people group, no subset of humans is to be left out of the proclamation of the gospel. Disciple all nations, every nation. Don't leave any of them out. See, the gospel of Christ was never given to us to hoard or to be treated like an award that we polish. I got a trophy. Isn't this wonderful? I'm going to put it in my trophy case. There it is. Take a look. Jesus never gave us the gospel to keep to ourselves and to put on display in some kind of case in our homes. It's a message that is to be disseminated, declared, and proclaimed to the very ends of the earth. Jesus said to his disciples in John 10, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus is not talking about aliens on other planets. Believe it or not, someone once tried to convince me that that's what it might be when I was a kid. He's talking about the mission field. He's talking about our fellow humans around the world who are yet to hear the gospel and meet the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus, wrote in 1 John 2, "He is what? The propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, the gospel message is for all people groups. In Isaiah 49:6 that we read from earlier, God says to his servant, and in that passage he's talking about Israel, and then he talks about his servant. I believe we need to see there a pointer to the Lord Jesus. That's the servant. And he says of him, Isaiah 49:6, "It is too light a thing, it's too easy, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It wasn't enough for God to take his ancient people that he had chosen for his redemptive purposes and through whom he has brought us our Savior. He said, "It's not enough for me only to gather them. But you, my servant, are going to bring this message, and my salvation will reach the ends of the earth." Just before his ascension, Jesus assured the disciples that they would be his witnesses. Where? Well, Jerusalem. That was kind of obvious. They were in that area. Judea, that made sense too. Samaria, okay, it's expanding a little bit. And then where? And to the end of the earth. It wasn't to stay in just a small area. God had already said, it's too light of a thing for you just to bring my people Israel back. I'm going to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth, that the Gentiles too might be brought to faith. This is why the church in India celebrates the Apostle Thomas as their founder, because they believe he was the first one to bring the gospel of Jesus to their continent in that first century. In my own ethnic backgrounds, the Armenian church calls itself apostolic because their history and tradition says that the apostles Thaddeus and Bartholomew were the first ones to bring the gospel to the regions of Ararat. Already in the first century, the apostles themselves, they understood that that good news was not just for Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. They were taking their lives into their own hands and pushing through the deserts and the wildernesses to reach as far as they could with the good news of the Lord Jesus. The scope of missions in ages past and in the present means that we bring the gospel to people of every group, regardless of their location, regardless of their skin color, regardless of the language they speak or what their current religion is or what kind of education they've had or haven't had. When Jesus says, go, disciple all nations, he means all. All means all, and every means every. And so to disciple the nations is a call to action. It's a call to testify to Christ, to give away your faith and mine. You see, it's not a passive activity. You can't just sort of sit there and say, okay, the gospel is somehow going to get from me to the person I just met next door. Are you hearing anything? I'm not. It doesn't work. It's not a passive activity. The Lord has called us to engage in it. It's a call to action. And we don't wait for the nations to come to us. Though in certain ways here in America, they have come. And it gives us some unique opportunities to reach the nations more locally. But it's a call to go to the nations, not to wait for them. And so it's a call to pray and to look for opportunities to give that gift of life. Not by donating blood or organs, those are good things too. But by donating, gifting the gospel of the Lord Jesus. One of the hopes and dreams of our new missions awareness and planning team, our MAP team, is to see one or more of our own church family someday end up on the mission field. Whatever nation the Lord might call him or her to. Maybe that's you or your son or your daughter or your whole family going to bring that good news of Christ to the nations. All means all. Now here's an important implication of this call to disciple the nations. If we're going to take this good news to all and every, regardless of their location, their skin color, language, religion, and so on, it requires that you and I, that we crucify every prejudice in our own hearts. We don't always think about that. But how good can you and I be ever in sharing the gospel if we are filled with prejudices? If we look down at those who are around us or who are different from us, we become arrogant. James warned against this in James chapter 2. He said, look, the rich guy comes in and man, you give him the best seat in the house. And the poor guy comes in and you say, hey, sit back there in the corner. It's a perpetual human problem in our sinfulness. If we're going to really minister the good news of Jesus to each other and to the world, we have to go to the cross ourselves and say, Lord, what's still inside of me that's standing in the way of that work? Remove discrimination from me. Remove every vestige of arrogance and superiority and of prejudice. Oh Lord, put it to death in my heart. It has no place there. And it certainly has no place in Christian mission. But not only do we need to crucify prejudice in our hearts, but also our propensity to hold tightly to our pleasure, my pleasure, to our peace, my peace. And what do we have enshrined in our declarations and constitutions? That pursuit of happiness. Everybody's supposed to be free to do that. But if we are going to bring the good news of Christ to our community and to the nations, we need not to pursue our own happiness, but the glory of God and the good of others. Now, this task that needs to be finished is a supersized task, and so it calls for that kind of over-the-top dedication and effort. It means that you and I are to be willing to make sacrifices, to give both of ourselves and our resources, our time, our talents, and our treasures. The gospel is to go to those far and to those near. You know, mission at home, I think, is often the more painful one, and maybe in some ways more sacrificial. I mean, we think that, oh, you know, I'm sacrificing by, you know, writing as big of a check as I can to support that foreign missionary. We should do those good things. But do you realize the sacrifice you're called to when you share the gospel with your family members, with your neighbors, with your friends? Sometimes that's a lot harder because we worry about what are they going to think and our reputation, and we still have to live with them. On the surface, at least, in some ways, going to a foreign nation is a little bit easier because you're not worrying about that. Although that's not entirely the case either. Now you got to worry about how are they going to receive it and so on. But it's hard, it's scary, and it's frightening. That mission begins at home. It begins with those with whom you live and interact every day. Jesus said, go disciple all nations. That means your nation as well. Pray. Pray for those opportunities. Look for them. Take them to the Lord and say, open up the chance for me to speak with my neighbor, to invite her to church, to share the good news with my family members and my co-workers and fellow students. We need to pray that the Lord will create in us a heart for the lost. That He will foster in us what someone has called the intolerable burden, the desire that is burning to see men and women and children bow before Christ and find genuine life in Him. All means all. But in order to reach that all, we need to see that heart grow in us by the power of Christ. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking after everything I've just said, oh man, forget it. It's too much. I can't possibly sacrifice. Just saying it feels a little burdensome here. It's so much to say. I can't possibly sacrifice enough. It's hard to sacrifice even a little. And you know what? If you think that way, you're right. You're not wrong. This is true. But that very same gospel that is to go out in mission to our communities and to the ends of the earth, that very same gospel promises to change you and me and to empower us for the work. You can't do it alone, I assure you. I guarantee it. But Jesus said, lo, behold, I am with you always. The very moment that Jesus went to the apostles and He said to them, go therefore and make these disciples of all the nations. What did He add at that very same moment? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You don't do it alone. Preach that gospel to yourself over and over and over again. Because only in the power of Christ and His Spirit can we fulfill the mission He's given to us. Well, that's the first part. That's the beginning of the scope of missions. The second part is this. As He says to make disciples, He also says, teach them all that I taught. So the first part of the scope is all nations. The second part is all that I have taught. Well, what exactly is a disciple of Jesus? What is it that He wants us to be teaching them as they become this thing called a disciple? Well, to be a disciple is to be a follower. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow Me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. You notice that language over and over again of following. The one guy, the scribe, comes and says, I'll follow you. Well, Jesus says, are you ready to become homeless? To follow Jesus means to go wherever He goes. Another one says to Jesus, well, hey, let me go bury my father and then I'll follow you. I don't think the man's dad was dead yet. That's an indication that, well, let's hold on until he dies, then I'll think about it. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You come, follow Me. Be with Me where I am. The scope of mission, you see, includes calling the nations to follow Jesus, because a disciple is a follower of Jesus. Just as Jesus called the apostles to follow Him and said to them, I'll make you fishers of men. So we are to call the nations to follow the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. We need to teach them that. When you bring the gospel and you declare forgiveness of sins and hope for eternity, then you also begin to teach them what does it look like to be a disciple. Following Jesus has to do with our life focus and direction. It's a radical reorientation of life, a complete change of direction. You might be familiar with the old children's Sunday school song. I don't know if they still sing it or not. I have decided to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me. It's a great picture. That's a disciple, one who says, there's Jesus in front of me. Where He goes, I'm going. I'm following Him. The disciple of Jesus has said a decisive no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It doesn't mean he doesn't struggle with those things and still have issues. What we're saying is the disciple is one who is wanting to follow the Lord Jesus. So when we take that good news to all the nations, when we disciple them, part of that means helping them understand that that means you're now a follower of Jesus as you have come to faith in Him. There's another dimension, though, to being a disciple, and that is to be a learner or student. Matter of fact, the Greek word that comes to us in English, and similarly the Latin term for it, means exactly that. It means a student, a pupil, a teacher who has these that come after him. That's what a disciple is. And so the goal of discipleship is to become like the teacher. Jesus called to make disciples. Notice what He said. Make disciples of all nations. How? Teaching them to observe all that I have taught you, all that I've commanded you. Why? So that they can become like their teacher, Jesus, both in knowledge and in their way of life. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 20 to the church, to the elders of the church of Ephesus, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel means nothing is left out. Whatever God taught, whatever Jesus taught, those things the apostles were to deliver as they declared the good news of Christ. All of God's promises, all of His wisdom that's found in His Word, all of His calls to duty that show us how to live our lives to honor Him out of gratitude. So Paul says, I didn't hesitate. I taught that whole counsel of God. That's what it means when we make disciples, to teach them all that Jesus has taught us. Paul urges Timothy. He says, in season and out of season, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Why? To encourage and to chastise, to declare both the grace of Christ and the promises of Christ, as well as to teach them the ways of Christ. And this is the means that Jesus appointed for his disciples to learn his word and his ways. Those who've already been taught are to teach it to those who are yet new and are learning. To become like the teacher, to become like the Savior, requires learning what the teacher knows and how he lives. The teacher, you see, conveys both knowledge and wisdom. And what's wisdom? It's insight for living out the word that you're taught. Well, as James say, don't be mere hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We're to put it into practice. And so the teacher doesn't simply share information or data. We have lots of that all over the place. Information, information, information. The teacher not only explains and conveys that information and that knowledge, he models for disciples what that knowledge looks like as it impacts your life day by day. Jesus says to us in John 13, they will know you are my disciples if you love one another. See, we preach the gospel, but we need to live it out too, so they can see it in our lives and our relationships with each other. The slogan, caught, not taught, really captures this idea. There are four basic stages of acquiring competency that someone once identified. Who knows what the sociologists will say these days, or the psychologists. But these are sort of four basic stages when you're going to acquire competency in something. Well, the craftsman, what does he do first? He shows you how it's done. He's the master. You know, he's learned this trade, this craft, knows exactly what to do, how to do it every time. And even when there's a puzzle, he figures it out because he's a master craftsman. But then, after showing how it's done, he works with the apprentice together. All right, now let's work on it together. You do this, I'll do that, and let me guide your hand, and so on. And then finally, well, not quite finally, third, he watches the apprentice do it. Now he just observes, make sure it's being done right. He's there if there needs to be a correction. And then finally, once the apprentice has reached that point where the teacher is confident, they know what they're doing, he can walk away and let the apprentice make that, whatever it is they're making, on his or her own. But to achieve that stage of expertise, the teacher must model the skill over and over and over again until the apprentice catches on. You see, it's not a one-time deal. We're going to make disciples of the nations. Not only do we go and declare the good news, not only do we call them to faith, and not only do we begin to teach them, it must continue on and on until those who are there have embraced it and caught it and understood it for themselves, and they can multiply now and do the same themselves. Paul understood that principle. That's why he would say to people, to the churches, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, he knew he was not a perfect model, but he was trying to show, here's how we work at imitating our Savior. Ultimately, what Paul was about was saying, look, imitate me as I imitate the Savior. So really, I want you imitating the Savior, not Paul. And that's what we too are to do. Our lives are an important part of teaching and showcasing Christ to the world around us. They will know you're my disciples. How? If you love one another. That's an action. It's not just a passive state or condition. It means we are living out the faith that we have in Christ. When they see your good works, Jesus said, they will do what? They will glorify your Father in heaven. You see how the way we live is an aspect. It's not the whole story, but it's an aspect of evangelism and missions, to bring our lives into conformity with the will to the will of Christ, so that when people see us through us, they will see Jesus and forget about us. But how can we live up to that high calling? I've made so many mistakes, you think to yourself. And if you don't, you should, at least on occasion. Don't live there. We all need to recognize it. We make mistakes. And not just mistakes. We do wrong. We sin. We offend wrongly. And all sorts of other things. I'm not even perfect in being imperfect. That's the way we need to think. We can't even do imperfection perfectly. How can I possibly model being a disciple of Jesus? Here again, the answer is the gospel of Christ. Because missions and evangelism and discipleship begin right here with yourself. Preach the good news of Jesus to yourself every day. Remind each other of that good news every day. The gospel doesn't come to you once when you come to faith and that's the end. It sustains you to the very end. And it includes Christ's promise that by the gift of His Spirit, He will give you the grace to model the faith. Just like earlier we said, He'll give you the grace and the power to be able to testify. So He also is the one who will empower you to model the faith. Because at the end of the day, the scope of missions, the all nations and the all that I have taught you being taught to those disciples around the world. At the end of the day, the scope of missions is fulfilled by God Himself. It's only our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit that brings the all to all around the world. And what a privilege that our Lord Jesus has given you and me to serve in His mission. Let's pray that He will foster more and more that desire and heart in all of us to be missionaries right where we are, as well as some of us going far away, and we who are here supporting and encouraging them. But ultimately then, let's never forget that whether here, there, or far away, the glory is to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because He is the one who fulfills the scope of mission. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us. We thank You that You have made the gospel effective in our lives and hearts and made us Your own. And we pray that You would foster in us that heart for the lost, a longing and a desire to bring this good news to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.